At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus, sick. Do your uttermost to come to me before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Father, thank you for the truth that there is no name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. And we sang just a moment ago of your powerful name, your name that brings salvation. Now, Lord, we thank you for that salvation. We thank you for the grace that we receive in you, the grace that Paul even speaks of here in these last words in 2 Timothy. And we pray, God, that you would continue to reveal to us the power of your grace, the importance of your grace, and that we would stand in grace, that we would walk in that grace, that we would be filled to overflowing with that grace, and that we would be a conduit of that grace to others. So God, speak to us and teach us today, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Anyone who has spent even a little bit of time with me knows that I am a little bit of an Apple fan. And that may not mean much to some of you, but I've been using Apple computer products since I was in elementary school. In fact, I can remember as like a second or third grader, there was this deal that was going on where you would collect receipts. Maybe some of you guys remember this from Vons. They were like pink receipts, and you'd bring those to school, and then Apple would give people the free computers at their schools. I remember doing that when we were little kids. And so when the first iPod came out, I bought that back in like just shortly after it came out in 2001. And then I bought my first Apple laptop, I think it was in 2003. And for those who are Apple fans, there's this thing that happens two or three times a year where the CEO of the company gets up and gives a keynote address and shares about some of the upcoming things that they're bringing out. And Apple fans, there are a few of us out there who have been sucked into the cult of Mac. We tune in and we watch these things almost religiously. It's a sickness, I'll admit it. It's an illness. But at a number of these keynote addresses beginning in the early 2000s, the then CEO, a man by the name of Steve Jobs, who passed away a few years ago of cancer, as he would give these keynote addresses, as it was coming towards the end, they'd flash a blank screen up on their screen, and then he'd say, but there is just one more thing, and they'd put these words, one more thing, up on the screen. And everybody would get like super, super excited about the one more thing. I mean, this is such a big deal for Apple fans that there are like montages of every time Steve Jobs would say, there is just one more thing, out on YouTube. In fact, interestingly, tomorrow, Tim Cook, the current CEO, he will be doing one of these keynote address things, and there's a good possibility I might tune in and watch some of it. But so there would be these important words, there is just one more thing, and the crowd would just roar with excitement, there's just one more thing. And as we come here to this final section of 2 Timothy, it's almost as if Paul says, but there is just one more thing. There's one more final word in Paul's last words as we've been going through this series for a number of months now, which I've called last words, and called it last words because this is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And as we come to this very last section, Paul is giving one final word of, really as we're going to see as we get into it, of encouragement, a final word of grace. But before we look at the final word of Paul's encouraging grace here in this passage, I think it's important to remember a little bit of a brief history about this man, the Apostle Paul. And I want to look at this or think about it because we've spent the better part of the last 10 years here at Cross Connection Church going through Paul's letters and studying Paul's life, which is shown to us in the last two-thirds of the book of Acts in the New Testament. And so we spent a lot of time going through each of these letters chronologically with the story of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. And it's good to be reminded as we come to the very end of his very last letter, and we won't be looking at any of Paul's letters for a while because we've already gone through all of them, to remember a little bit about this individual and to think about how it all began. Just a few years into the early church, the story of the church is told in the book of Acts chapter 2. There, the Spirit of God was poured out upon a group of people gathered together praying, 120 of them, on the feast day in Israel called Pentecost. And in fulfillment of Jesus' promise that was given just about 10 days before, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon this group of people, and God birthed the church. And by the end of that day, that 120 people had grown to 3,000 people, just like that, by a move of God's grace. And when this started to happen and the church started to grow very quickly, it quickly moved from 3,000 to 5,000. Those in the city of Jerusalem who were the religious leaders of the Jews, they didn't fully know how to respond to this. Their first inclination was try to snap it down, if you will. And so they threatened the early leaders of the Christians, told them that they're not to speak in this name, they're not to preach in this name. And they were considering putting some of these early Christian leaders to death. But one of the Jewish leaders, a man by the name of Gamaliel, he spoke up as this group of 70 elders of Israel were gathered together. And he said, listen, I think we should just let this go. And if it is not of God, it'll fizzle out. But if it is of God and you fight against it, you will find yourself fighting against God. And it seems, when Gamaliel said this, as you read through the first five chapters of the book of Acts, it seems as though that he kind of won the day, if you will, that the people hearing this, they kind of thought, you know, that's probably wisdom. Of course, they did rough up Peter, James, and John, three of the apostles, and sent them on their way. But it would seem like Gamaliel's wise words were accepted by those he was speaking to. However, there was an individual that was probably there when that word was given who did not take Gamaliel's words to heart, which is interesting because he was one of the primary pupils of this great teacher, Gamaliel, and this man's name was Saul of Tarsus. And just a short period of time later, as the church continued to grow, we read this amazing story in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7 of a man by the name of Stephen, who was a great evangelist for the church. He's preaching this message that so infuriated the people that were listening to him that they drugged this guy outside of the city and they stoned him to death. And Acts chapter 7 in the last verses of chapter 7 tells us that the person who was consenting to the execution of Stephen was this guy, Saul of Tarsus. He stood there consenting to the death of Stephen. And then we read this in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And at that time, there was a great persecution that arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This zealous Pharisee was so committed to the faith of Judaism that he saw this early move of Christians as threat number one, and he targeted them and said, they will not continue. He made it his aim to destroy them. Now, this is really interesting because Saul's teacher was Gamaliel and said, listen, if you fight against this and this is of God, you will find yourself fighting against God. And Saul figured, this is definitely not of God. So I'm going to fight against it and I'm going to destroy it. And he made havoc of the church and he caused the church to be scattered. He was the chief persecutor of the early church. And as a result of his persecution, the church began to be scattered throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. They began to move outside of Israel to other places. And Saul saw this and he was indignant. He could not allow this to continue. So we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked for them letters for him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any that were of the way, capital W, the way is what these Christians called themselves, followers of the way, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he said, if I find any who are of the way, whether men or women, that I might bring them bound back to Jerusalem. So he sees these Christians going to other places, and one of the places they were going to was Damascus, the capital of Syria, both then and now. And he says, I'm going to go track these people down. I'm going to bring them back and try them and kill them if necessary. So he receives letters of consent from the high priest, and he's on his way to Damascus. And we read this in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. As he journeyed and he came near to Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and then he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, we can only speculate what went through Paul's mind in that moment, Saul's mind in that moment when he heard those words, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But I have a feeling that within a matter of hours of him hearing that word from Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, that he was reminded of the words of Gamaliel, if you fight against this, and it is of God, you will find yourself fighting against God. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so Saul, trembling and astonished, Acts 9, 6 says, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. This is, as I've said before, it's kind of like Jesus saying, you go to your room and I'll deal with you in a few minutes. So Saul had 3 days in Damascus, and he was blinded by this bright light. They had to lead him into the city of Damascus. He couldn't see. So Saul, this once strong, powerful, devout Pharisee, is blinded and sitting in Damascus waiting for orders from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he is waiting there, Ananias, a Christian man in the city of Damascus, is given a prophetic message from God for Saul. And the prophetic message was this, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Saul, you are a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show you how many things you must suffer for my name's sake. Paul had 2 prophetic announcements from the Lord from this man Ananias about what his life was going to be for the next many years. Paul, you are a chosen vessel of mine. I have selected you, elected you to preach the gospel among Gentiles. And not only among Gentiles, but kings and the children of Israel. He who formerly had been a persecutor of the church was now going to preach the faith that he once sought to destroy. The second thing that God told him is that you're going to suffer for my name's sake. In the same way that you've caused other people to suffer, you will suffer for my name's sake. The one who was formerly blasphemous, a persecutor, an insolent man, who caused the suffering of many Christians, was now going to suffer for the name of Christ as a preacher of Christ. Point number 1 on your outline. One of the greatest evidences of God's mighty power is our transformation. People want to see evidence that God is real. I think that one of the greatest evidences of the reality of God is to see the transformation that takes place in individuals when they put their faith in Christ. And Saul is a perfect example of this, that as he was on the road to Damascus, this once blasphemous, angry, indignant persecutor of Christians has an encounter with Jesus and it radically transforms everything about him. And so Saul, he no longer goes by the name Saul, which was his given name, which was a really important name in Israel. I mean, recognize that the first king of Israel was called Saul. And he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And this man, Saul of Tarsus, was Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And he no longer goes by that name. For the rest of his life, he would go from being Saul, this magnificent Pharisee that was on the fast track to success in Judaism, to be Paul, the apostle. And his life was radically transformed, and it just shouts of the power of Almighty God. And so Saul, the zealous persecuting Pharisee, becomes Paul, the passionate apostle, a former terrorist, really. A former terrorist of Christians becomes the chief evangelist. And over the next years, as you go through the story of the book of Acts, you discover that he joins forces with a number of other Christians, first Barnabas, and then Saul, or I'm sorry, after Barnabas, then Silas, then Luke, and Titus, and Timothy, and Gaius, and Priscilla, and Aquila. As you go through the story of the book of Acts, you find that he and all these individuals, they travel throughout the known world of the day, and he preached the gospel, and he planted churches. He went on three missionary journeys. The first missionary journey is recorded in Acts chapter 13, where he and Barnabas, they went to a region of the world which then was called Galatia. Today, it was kind of southwestern central Turkey. And he planted churches in the cities of Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. And then they went back to their home church. And then Paul teams up with Silas in Acts chapter 16. And they go to a place called Macedonia and then Greece. And Paul plants churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and the city of Corinth. And then he goes back to his home church and goes out on a third missionary journey. And he goes into the region of the world called Asia Minor at that point in time. And he plants a church in the city of Ephesus. And as a result of the church in Ephesus in Asia Minor, there were many other churches that were planted because of Paul's ministry there in the city of Ephesus. The churches of Revelation, the seven churches of Revelation that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, they were probably an outgrowth of Paul's ministry there in the city of Ephesus. We read about the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea and Philippi or Philadelphia. And then there was other places like Hierapolis and Colossae. All these churches were planted as a result of Paul's preaching ministry as he was there in these places. And not only did Paul go and travel and preach the gospel and also plant these churches, but then he would pastor these churches in a relatively unique way. Because these churches were scattered, he would pastor them through letters. And so he would write these epistles, which is just a big word for letter. And so we have these letters that we have gone through over the last number of years here at Cross Connection, Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans and Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy. So Paul would pastor individuals and churches by sending them these great letters. And I, for one, am very, very grateful that he did, because here we are many centuries later and we're still being encouraged and our lives are being built up and transformed by the word that God spoke through the Apostle Paul. And though Paul considered himself to be the least of the apostles, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, or even the chiefest of all sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he was saved by the grace of God for the purposes of God, to fulfill the plan of God for the glory of God. And he recognized that it was all according to God's grace that he was who he was and did what he did. And I believe that is true for you and me as well. Point number two on your outline: we've been saved by the grace of God to fulfill the purposes of God for the glory of God. Do you know that today? You have been saved. If you're a Christian today, you've put your trust in Jesus. You've been saved by the grace of God to fulfill the purpose of God for the glory of God. In his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul would say, "I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." In response to God's grace, Paul labored to be pleasing and glorifying to the one who had graciously rescued him. Paul understood that he was not saved by his good works, although when he was a Pharisee in Judaism, he sought to do good works, keep the law, keep all the traditions of the Jews, to make himself righteous. And he believed himself to be righteous according to the law. But when he became a Christian, he understood that none of that really mattered as it related to his relationship with God, that he had a relationship with God only in Christ Jesus and by the grace of Jesus. And that grace so impacted and transformed his life that he understood that everything he was according to the grace of God. And in response to God's free grace, he labored to be pleasing to the one who had graciously rescued him. And it kind of begs the question for you and I to ponder, to think on, to meditate upon. Has the reality of God's grace toward you ignited the same sort of passion in you that it did in Saul of Tarsus? Paul labored faithfully. And he labored faithfully serving the Lord even when he knew that suffering and persecution were ahead of him. Remember the word of Ananias there in Acts chapter 9. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name among Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, and he's going to suffer for my name's sake. So Paul knew that from day one. When he first became a follower of Jesus, he understood that he was going to suffer for Christ. And what did that suffering look like? Well, he describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he tells us that five times he received 40 lashes minus one. What's that mean? Well, a common Jewish form of punishment was to whip someone 40 times minus one. They thought 40 lashes was kind of excessive, so they'd only do it 39 times. How gracious. So Paul says, over the course of his ministry as a Christian, five times he received 40 lashes minus one. That's 195 lashes that he received as a follower of Jesus. We can't even fathom that. But not only five times he received 40 lashes minus one, he says in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, three times he was beaten with rods. That was a typical Roman punishment. So five times he was punished under Jewish punishments because he was a preacher of the gospel. Three times he was beaten with rods, which was a very Roman form of punishment. He says three times he was shipwrecked. He tells us in that passage, once he was stoned with rocks, for you who went through the 60s. He was stoned with rocks. They pulled him outside of the city of Lystra, is where it happened, and a group of people stoned him with rocks. He says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides all the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Would you agree that Paul experienced a little bit of stress in his life as a follower of Jesus? A little bit of stress. Speaking about stress, maybe you saw this article this last week. It stood out to me. 3 in 5 millennials, those are those born between 1980 and 2000, 3 in 5 millennials, 60% of millennials say life today is more stressful now than ever before. Research done on 2,000 millennials found that 60% of them believe that they are living a more stressful existence than anyone at any time in history. These are the top stressors that they listed. Losing their wallet or their credit card. Commuting in traffic. Losing your phone. Arriving late to work. Slow Wi-Fi. Phone battery dying. Forgetting your passwords. Credit card fraud. Forgetting your phone charger. Losing or misplacing your keys, paying your bills, job interviews, phone screen breaking, credit card bills, check engine light coming on, school loan payments, job security, choosing what to wear, and washing dishes. These are the very stressful things that make life far more stressful now than any other time in history. You know, polio all those years ago was nothing in comparison to breaking your screen on your phone. So I think Paul maybe experienced a little bit more stress. And so it makes sense that Paul would write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He understood that that was the reality. You desire to follow Jesus faithfully, you will suffer persecution. And that was his experience for nearly 30 years. And now he's facing his last trial. And he writes this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. We finally get to our text. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Paul's one more thing for Timothy and all of those who would read this was a final word of encouraging grace. And I think that this word here, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, was given because of what Paul had previously said and what we studied last time about Demas and Alexander the coppersmith. Look back just a few verses. You may remember this if you were here last week. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and he's departed for Thessalonica. And then in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he's greatly resisted our words. So Paul gives these hard words for a guy named Demas and this guy, Alexander the coppersmith, writes of the fact that Demas had forsaken Paul and took off. He's a deserter. And then Alexander the coppersmith has been much trouble for Paul. And then he writes this word of encouragement. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Why does he say this? I think he says this as an encouragement to those who weren't there for Paul when he was experiencing this severe trial. People who loved Paul and had been there for him in the past, but they weren't there for him in this moment. Could you imagine how these people would have felt after the execution of the Apostle Paul, having remembered, I wasn't there for him? I think one of the most dreadful things to experience in this life is the loss of a loved one by suicide. And I've had people close to me that have committed suicide. Maybe you have as well. And it's almost impossible for people who have not been affected by suicide to not ask the question of themselves, was I there for them in their time of need? Was there something more I could have done? Everybody who experiences the fallout of suicide asks that question, was there something more I could have done? And I suggest to you that after the execution of Paul, there were probably some people that would have thought to themselves, I should have been there. How come I wasn't there? So Paul gives this great word of encouraging grace here because he knew that his companions who were not there with him as he stood trial, they would have been asking themselves, what could I have done? Maybe if I was there, this wouldn't have happened. And so he gives this final gracious encouragement. At my first defense, no one stood with me. They all forsook me, but may it not be charged against them. Point number three on your outline. Those that understand grace are most often the most gracious. Those that understand grace the most are often the most gracious. And Paul had experienced great grace, and here his grace towards others overflows. While partaking of a meal at a Pharisee's house whose name was Simon, Jesus was reclining, partaking of this meal, and there was an uninvited woman who came in, and she knelt down at the feet of Jesus. And she began to anoint his feet with a very costly, fragrant oil, and she was wiping his feet with her hair and weeping in her tears. And the Pharisee saw this, and inside he's going, man, if this guy were a prophet, he would know what kind of sick, sinful woman this is, and he would not allow her to touch him. And Jesus responds to Simon. It's recorded in Luke chapter 7, verse 40. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon said, say it. And Jesus said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii. That's 500 days' wages. And the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, Simon, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Jesus said, the one who is forgiven much loves much. And Paul had been forgiven much, and he had received much grace. And having received much grace from Jesus, he is also greatly gracious. And he gives this gracious word of encouragement. May it not be charged to them. He says this for those who would hear it. so that they would be encouraged. Pardon me. He goes on, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. But the Lord stood with me. No one else was with me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that the Gentiles might hear, all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Point number four. The Lord will stand with and strengthen us to fulfill his purpose and his plan. Thirty years prior to this letter, when Saul of Tarsus was consenting to the death of Stephen, as he was standing there watching people stone Stephen to death, it's recorded in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, that Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they all cried with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they ran on him at once. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he died. The once young man, Saul, saw that. And now, in his much older years, he says, the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me. And he strengthened me so that all the Gentiles might hear the gospel, that the mission might be fulfilled that Paul had to bring the gospel to all people. And he says, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. There's question among people about exactly what does Paul mean when he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Some people think maybe he was speaking about Nero. Some people think that maybe he was speaking about the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. Maybe he was speaking about the lion that goes around roaring like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, the enemy. But Paul understood the deliverance of the Lord. He says this in verse 18, and the Lord delivered me. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He knew that the Lord had been his deliverer and the Lord would be his deliverer. And though he knew that he would not escape this present trial because the time of his departure was at hand, 2 Timothy chapter 4 tells us in verse 6, he knew the Lord would ultimately deliver him. And that deliverance wasn't to be an earthly deliverance. It was to be a heavenly deliverance. Point number five. We will be preserved unto and glorified in God's heavenly kingdom. A few years prior to Paul writing this last word in 2 Timothy, he wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What awesome words of faith. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was Paul's view. So he could say with absolute certainty, the Lord will deliver me. Even though he would not be delivered from prison, even though he would not be delivered from the executioner, he knew that ultimately the Lord would deliver him from the brokenness of a broken, fallen world. And somewhere within a matter of days, maybe, at least months after Paul wrote these last words here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he was delivered to the executioner and beheaded for his faith in Christ as a martyr of the church. And he entered into the kingdom where I am absolutely certain he heard the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And so Paul concludes, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he gives these final greetings. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, that's Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I left in Miletus, he's sick. Timothy, do your uttermost to come to me before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Farewell. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And that's it for Paul. His final words. His final words of grace. Grace be with you. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, I thank you for the life and the ministry of Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, who is a witness to us of your grace in taking someone who was a sinner, a persecutor, a blasphemous, insolent person, and transforming them into your vessel for your glory, for your honor, and he proves to us that you can do and will do the same thing in us. And so, God, I pray that the testimony and the teaching of the Apostle Paul would be something that changes and transforms our understanding, and not just our understanding, but our lives. God, help us to be those who imitate him as he imitated you, and that we could say to others, imitate me as I imitate Christ. God, do a work in us by your grace so that we would shine brightly among those that we interact with on a daily basis in our neighborhood, workplace, school campus, wherever you have placed and planted us. Pray, God, that you would use us to be witnesses of your grace. We praise you, Jesus. And now may the Lord bless and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.